How was the Bible put together? How was the Bible that you have put together? And I think there's a lot of misconception about how the scriptures were put together. And a lot of times, at least this could, I could be dead wrong on this, but I kind of get the impression that people, first of all, don't really think about it very much, and or they don't think about it clearly, is what I meant to say, and that there's sort of a mystical way of looking at it, that, you know, just somehow it's all happened, and it's here, and it doesn't really matter how it got here. We just go with what it says. And I, there's some truth to that. You don't want to spend too much time on stuff like, you know, well, what's the history behind this? But I also think that if you're going to base your life on what the words say, you need to be convinced in your mind that they are valid and true. There are lots of other writings out there in this world that propose to be inspired by the gods, if you will. There are other stories of creation, supposedly divinely inspired. But the book that you have on your lap in front of you, or perhaps you have on your tablet or your phone or whatever, the book that you have in front of you is unique. It is very unique. I'm going to try and draw some of the unique factors of it, but you might not have thought of them as unique. One of the unique features of the Bible, God's Word, is that it is validated by actual history, archaeological findings and stuff like that. And I have done some sermons in the past where I will look at the archaeology. Today is not going to be one of those days. But just so you know, that's why I do stuff like that, because it is important for each and every one of us to be convinced in our mind, you know, not just that we have sort of a spiritual feeling, I think that's very important, but also that we are convinced in our rational, logical mind that yes, this is all backed up by facts and history and archaeology and, you know, also divine intervention and so forth. We have a record of lives and events in Scripture. And when we read them, there's something unique about them. I don't know if you've ever spent any time just, you know, perusing any other supposedly great scriptural writings, like, you know, the Quran or Buddhist or Hindu scriptures, or, you know, even the myths of Greece and Rome and stuff like that. But if you do, you'll notice a real difference. And that is that in the scriptures that we have here, the people are very real. And they do very real human type things. They're not caricatures. They're not cartoons. They're not like an imaginary person. And I think discerning minds can tell the difference. And that is one of the things that is very, very important. And so sometimes we spend a little bit of time looking at the customs and the, you know, the cultural things that were going on at the time. You've also got in Scripture very specific geographic references, which frankly, folks, you don't get those in the other, you know, like I said, the Quran or the Hindu scriptures, or the, you know, a little bit in the Greek myths and stuff like that. But the scriptures that you have here are very firmly rooted in human reality and human history, geography as well. You just don't find that in other writings. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. Let's take a look at verses 15 through 17. Paul, of course, writing here to Timothy, and he has some by-the-way comments about Timothy that inform us a bit. He says, actually, I think I'll start in verse 14, to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, coming out from God himself, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The purpose of the scriptures that you have in front of you is to show you how to live, how to pattern your life after God himself, and also, you know, understand how that plays out in the life of Jesus Christ and how he came to show us, well, what is God really like? And we would have no idea about any of that stuff because it happened 2,000 years ago had it not been recorded. Okay. Scriptures give us goals, and they give us reason to stick with it, to persevere, and they give us something to hope for. Also, scriptures provide what I'm going to call internal proofs of their own validity. Since it's such a small group, I think we can be a little more casual. What are some of those proofs? What does the Bible provide to us as proofs of its validity that you can think of? Russ?
History.
It lines up with actual recorded history, non-biblical history, you know. Check some history book and some encyclopedia. What else?
Archaeology.
Yes. And that shows us that these things are for real. And what's fascinating about archaeology is that before people started digging in the ground, they thought, oh, some of this stuff's mythology. And then they actually started finding these things. Wow, well, that was for real. What's another one? Missing one of the biggies.
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, yeah. But what do we find in the Bible itself that it uses to prove that it's a valid testimony from God? You're missing one of the biggest ones. Prophecy. Yep. Prophecy is a huge one. And all these things would tie together. Prophecy, of course, is only understandable and real when combined with history. And these are just things you don't get in other writings that claim to be divinely inspired. So where would you say the scriptures, what defines the authority of the scriptures? What defines the authority of the scriptures? Well, I'm going to tell you what it's not. Now, the scriptures are not the authoritative guide for human life because they're old and they're ancient. They are those things, but that's not what makes them valid. I think one of the other things that you see around you in this world is that people look at the Bible and they say, well, I think it's valid because it's helpful, okay? It's informative. It gives me, you know, good guidelines. Is that a reason for accepting the authority of the Scripture? Because, you know, I've read it and it makes sense. Is that a good reason for accepting the authority of the Scripture? I say no. Because then it puts you in the position of judge. If you read God's word and say, well, you know, I'm willing to believe this because it makes sense to me. The real reason or the real source of the authority of Scripture is that it is the revealed will of God. All those other things can or, you know, may or may not be there. You may find it helpful, you may not. But it is the revealed will of God, stuff that he wants us to know. What I'd like to do is take a look at the question of how was the Bible put together? And through actually probably the last 200 years, this has been a really hot topic. And it's been one of the ways that people have used to sort of pull the Bible apart and dissect it, break it down, and totally discredit it. The idea being that, well, it's just an old book written by people that died thousands of years ago, and they had an agenda, and they just were trying to prop up their own way of looking at the world, and we don't have any reason for following it. If you take a look at the Bible, and we'll start with the Old Testament, it's a document composed over a period of 1,600 years. The first portions, dating back to, I would say, 1400 BC to perhaps older, 1500 BC, through to 90 AD. That's where I come up with the 1600 years. Now, anyone who's ever worked on a project, and you try to keep continuity on the project, and you try and keep the themes of the project, you know, I'm sure you've worked on projects at work, and you've, you know, tried to keep a group of people on point. It is hard enough to keep people on point for 3 days. Or even 3 years, let alone 1,600 years, to keep them on point and to keep them focused and to keep it all together so that you're continuing to have the same message, which is consistent and moving the same message forward step by step. And if you think about it, that in and of itself is miraculous. The scriptures are composed over a period of 1600 years. Okay? And it's been composed, therefore, because, you know, human lifespan is only about 75 years. It's been composed by many different people, many different authors. And for some, that is a problem. For some, I'm of this camp. That's another way I look at scriptures and say, that's amazing. That is amazing. All these multiple people working together over many centuries with a consistent theme and purpose. Now, these writers acted as human agents, moved and directed by God through His Holy Spirit. I think that's what Mr. Parks was getting at. But we also notice that their human personalities shines through somewhat when you read the sections of Scripture that they were given to record. You get a little hint of their personality. The writing of David, for example, is exuberant and like, wah! And that's kind of, you know, the person that he was. And you see that in the events of his life. Excuse me. A guy like Paul, he's very studious, you know. He's a scholar. John, he's a feeler. I don't know if you've ever done the Myers-Briggs. He's definitely one of those feeler type people. At least that's my take on it. Multiple periods of editorial organization went into producing this ever-expanding revelation from God. If you think about it, if you're working over a period of 1600 years, okay, at some point people had to pull all this stuff together. Okay, when was that done? Well, it wasn't done at one particular time. It was done in multiple times. This is actually one of the, what people who hate Scripture and want to attack it, they kind of look at this as a weakness, and I can attack Scripture there, because that's the point where people say, aha, well, what was going on was they were making stuff up and saying all this stuff happened in the past to validate their power in the present. So you've got periods where people were pulling the scriptures together, and they're somewhat apparent when you look at the work. The final Old Testament editing period, based on what I've read, was probably Ezra, who was a scribe and a priest, and this was the time when Israel was brought back from Babylon and sort of reinstalled in the Holy Land. And there's evidence that Ezra was the one who drew all the writings that had come before and put them together into what we now have as the Old Testament. But there were others who worked on it before that. Now, Ezra's time would have been about 450 BC, so about 450 years before Christ was born. Moses is probably the first who brought together what part of the scripture? What part of the scripture did Moses bring together?
First five,
he would have brought together the Pentateuch. If you think about the material in there, some of it was long before Moses was alive. So some people point to that and they see, well, he's just making all that stuff up. He couldn't possibly know. Well, he was pulling together material and drawing it together into Scripture so that the nation of Israel would have a written record. Another possible is Samuel, who would have brought together Joshua, Judges, and probably 1 Samuel. And that was a long period of time. That was a couple hundred years worth of Israel's history. And there were other periods of time where the scriptures were brought together. And if you think about it, someone had to do that, didn't they? Someone had to have done that. They had to have had some sort of an editorial process. Turn to Romans 3, verses 1 through 4. So what I see in that is, some people have looked at that and they've tried to figure out who the editors are, and they've tried to show, well, the editors had an agenda and they did this and they did that. But I look at it and say, well, of course that makes sense. If you're going to have a work that is compiled over 1,600 years, you have to have some people who take that kind of a position, who put the scriptures together. I don't see this as a weakness in the scriptures. I see this as a strength, Again, hearkening back to the idea that over 1,600 years, you've got this team of people that have been able to put together a series of documents that maintain a consistent message. And one of the things that, especially you see this among people who are new to God's Word, when they get into God's Word and they start finding, wow, it all ties together. And I don't know how long it's been since you've met someone who's, you know, new to the truth, and they start digging into the Bible. It's one of the first things you see. Wow, did you know that this ties back to that? And he's really talking about, you know, the sacrifice system. And well, yeah, I know that because, you know, you and I have been studying the scriptures for a long time, of course. But the fact that it all weaves together in this consistent way is a kind of mind-boggling. So we're in Romans 3, verses 1 through 4. In Romans, Paul talks a lot about Jews. And he has some good things to say about them and some not good things to say about them. Overall, his point is to say that, well, God may have used them for his work, but doesn't make them better than other people. But in Romans 3, verses 1 through 4, he says this. So what advantage? What advantage then is there in being a Jew? He's speaking here to this Roman congregation. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. So he's got something good to say about the Jews. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, if you're reading in the King James, it probably says the oracles of God. But the oracles kind of brings out more the point, well, these are God-breathed and they have been given to humanity. But the very words of God have been entrusted to the Jews. Verse 3. So what if some of them were unfaithful? What if some of them were no goodniks? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? No. What they are as people has nothing to do with it. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. We have the scriptures that we do, at least the Old Testament portion of the Bible, because God gave them to this group of people. Mostly it ended up being the Jewish people. And it has been a great blessing to them. Around 90 AD, this would have probably been around the time that the Apostle John was perhaps still alive, but probably at the very end of his life. In 90 AD, there was a council. The Jewish leadership at the time had a council. It's called the Council of Jemima, J-E-M-M-I-A, although it's probably, you know, spelled differently back then. A Council of Jemima. And their purpose of having this council was to say, okay, these are the authorized scriptures. And so this council in 90 AD recognized the scriptures that we now call the Old Testament as the valid text and the official content of the Old Testament. And at that time, this content of the Old Testament was written into human history. Because this council of Jemima in 90 AD has been committed to human history. So as Russ mentioned, that's one of the ways in which scripture is baked into human history. But what's going on there is really just a ratification or, you know, validation or confirmation, if you will, of what had already come to be generally accepted. Everybody knew what the Old Testament scriptures were, but they had this conference to say, okay, somehow these guys had the authority to put their stamp of approval on it, you know, approved. Go to Matthew 5, verse 18. We usually use this scripture to teach along different lines, but as with many, many portions of scripture, there's a lot of different directions you can take it in. In Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus is talking here about the law, and he says, you know, you guys are crazy. Do you think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, not a jot nor a tittle, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So here, Jesus affirms that the text was faithfully transmitted. And what I get out of this is, if you know a bit about how the Jewish people transmitted the text, the jots, the tittles, he was referring to this process, I believe. They would have in, and let me back up a little bit. The argument that you'll hear a lot of is, well, how in the world, after, I don't know, 1,300 years, can you possibly keep the text from being corrupted? And, you know, people just deciding to change it. You know, it's because they had to copy it out by hand, you know, and then they'd hand it down to their children, and they'd copy it out by hand, and then again and again. If you ever played that game, Telephone, when you were a kid? Well, what happens, you sit in a circle, and someone starts a message, and it goes around the circle, and then it's hilarious by the time it gets back to the person who started the message, how garbled, and you know, it's like, well, that is not at all what they said, right? You know the game. That's the argument against Scripture, that, well, you know, no way. You know, no way have we got the right message. No way have we got the original message either. Well, when you know about how the Jews transmitted it, okay, maybe we do have the real message. Every letter in the Hebrew alphabet was a number as well. And what they did was, at the end of every line, they added up all the numbers, and it had to add up. And if the number didn't add up, that was a problem, and the manuscript had to be destroyed. And then at the end of every scroll or chapter or however they divided it, they had to add up all the numbers at the end of each line. And if that didn't add up to the official number, then this was a bad version and it had to be thrown out, okay? So this was their spell checker. You know, it was a content checker, if you will. And they had this elaborate numeric technique of making sure that nothing got dropped out or added to the Scripture. Not a jot nor a tittle got added or subtracted from the Old Testament verses, okay? That's what we're getting at. Luke 24, verse 44, if you would. And again, the importance of this, it might seem like this is minutia, but if you're going to base your life on something, you want to know that it's for real, and not just the imaginations of some crackpot. It's crazy situations where some guy, like the guy who wrote the Book of Mormon, you know, that somehow he wrote this ginormous book, almost as big as the Bible, and it just came to him while he was like out in the woods or something like that, was it? Yeah. And then Muhammad, his thing is, you know, that this angel comes to him and dictates the whole thing to him in a cave somewhere. And honestly, folks, you compare that, what you've got with Scripture, and you just think, there is no comparison. The way that Scripture has been transmitted to you and to me and to the whole wide world is so provable and so backed up by history and fact and reality that it's mind-boggling to believe that people could put it on the same level as some of the other drivel that's out there. Sorry, got off on a bit of a tangent there. We're in Luke 24, verse 44. In Luke 24, verse 44, he said to them, this is where, you know, after his resurrection, Jesus has appeared to the disciples, and he's talking to them about a number of things. And he's talking to them about why and what and where is going on, because it was all pretty wild for them, I think, that he'd, you know, risen from the dead. And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Okay, you're seeing these things, and they were prophesied. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So this is another verse where we see Jesus himself acknowledging the way that the Old Testament has been transmitted. Here he's talking about what I would call the three-part division, all right? That there are different portions of the Old Testament. There's the law, which is the, you know, usually called the Pentateuch or the first five books, the Moses part, right? There's the prophets, and that would include like the Book of Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, doesn't include Chronicles, I don't think. And and then, of course, everything from Isaiah through to Malachi. And then there's the Psalms, which would also include all the poetic writings. So that would include Proverbs, Job, Chronicles, believe it or not. But anyway, the point is that Jesus was referring back to the Old Testament, and that it had been something that everybody knew and accepted. Another point about what we're getting at, you know, that the Old Testament was preserved by the Jews, is that if you look at the writings of the New Testament, the Old Testament is extensively quoted by Jesus Christ himself and by the apostles. And pretty much every book in the Old Testament, I think with the exclusion of a couple, like maybe the book of Esther or something like that, is quoted. So we know that all these books were accepted as valid by Jesus Christ himself. There's one, I think we've got time to go in this. I talked a little bit about Moses, and there's this idea that Ezra, when he put all these books together, that what they were really doing was they'd come back from their exile in Babylon, and they'd come back to, you know, the land. And so the theory of the intellectuals out there is that Ezra put all this stuff together to validate the people and make them feel like they could gather around one another and they had some kind of national identity. And they said that he just made up all that stuff about Moses completely. And this actually has been widely accepted over the past couple hundred years. And what's happened is in the past few decades, some things have been found through archaeology that you can use to say, well, there's no way that would happen. What am I getting at? Well, here's what I'm getting at. People have found these inscriptions and libraries of stuff that was happening at the time, like the Nuzi tablets and things that have been discovered in Egypt and so forth. And in those, there are things that they picked up, turns of phrase, little events and things like that, which show up in the writings of Moses. Like, well, that's an Egyptian way of saying it. Well, that's an Egyptian custom. And there's these little things that Ezra would never have even known about. So he couldn't have made all that stuff up. It could only have really been written by someone who was there at the time. That's another way. It's a little less than, you know, it's not like digging up buildings or bones, but finding these libraries and tablets and things like that, we've been able to go back, and this is mostly in the past 20, 30 years, and revise some of those things and prove that all these intellectuals, like from the 1800s who poo-pooed the Bible, well, they're wrong. And it is validated in archaeological history. To me, that's one that I find personally fascinating, because I get into the language and the documents and stuff like that. But I won't go off on that for you. So, what about the New Testament? All right, we've talked a little bit about the Old Testament. What about the official New Testament documents? I think it's pretty clear that we've got a valid Old Testament. Okay. And the best testimony of that is from Jesus Christ himself. Plus, we've got this, you know, Council of Jamiah and stuff like that. What about the New Testament documents? Well, there was a council for the New Testament as well. It was conducted in the year 397. Okay? In 397, there was a meeting called the Synod of Carthage. Okay, so this group of people got together, and they confirmed as official the 27 books that we now have and know as the New Testament, okay? And that group would have been made up of what later became the Greek Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, okay? And I think that, I got this from Mr. Mills. I'd never thought about it before, but he mentioned this in one sermon he gave. And it stuck with me that in the same way that the Old Testament was entrusted to the Jews, the New Testament is entrusted to the Greeks. And you might think, well, that's not right. The New Testament should have been entrusted to the church. But when you understand what the church truly is, it doesn't make any sense. If we had our own Bible, let's say that, you know, the United Church of God had our own translation of Scripture, our own version of Scripture. Would anyone believe us when we said this is what Scripture says? It makes our message just that much more potent and powerful when we say, no, we're going to take documents and we are going to prove using your own documents that you guys have preserved, and we're going to teach God's truth from them. It makes more sense if you think about how God's set it up. it's more valid, if you will. It's more believable. Of course, this is all, you know, from Bible reader to Bible reader. Atheists and stuff like that could care less what our interactions with the Catholics or the Greek Orthodox Church are. But the oracles have been given to the Greeks. The Church of God has never been given the commission of maintaining the scriptures. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but they're not ours. We don't keep them. This translation that you have in your lap, did the Church of God have anything to do with it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Yet we use it to teach God's truth, and we can use it very effectively, right? It's not written, it's not something I can point to in scripture like I could with the Jews, but it does appear that the transmission of the New Testament has been given to the Greeks, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Catholics, and the Protestants. It's their bailiwick. They do it. And sometimes they do it well, and sometimes they do it badly, but they're the ones who are the keepers, if you will. Now, the New Testament clearly is also a collection of writings from multiple authors. All right, another instance where we've got multiple authors. Now, it's not taking place over as long a period of time, but multiple authors worked together and put together into what we now have as the New Testament. So there must have been some kind of an editorial team, if you think about it. Right? Someone had to have put it all together and said, yeah, okay, here it is. Now, that might be, you know, I've always thought that, but maybe you'd never thought about it that way. We're going to take a little bit of a look at that. Okay, who would that editorial team be? Does it make any difference? And who gave them the authority? Now, there are two main theories about how it was all done and how it was all put together. The first one is really weak and lame, but it's actually the one that most people believe. And then there's one that I'm going to give you, which I think is really good and biblical. Let's do the weak and the lame first, okay? The bad one. This theory is that the New Testament that you've got was put together through a gradual process of sifting and evaluating hundreds of available documents and letters and deciding which ones were the best. This is the prevailing theory that people have. Because when they look at it, they think, well, clearly it's done by a bunch of different people. Someone had to put it all together. How'd they do it? Well, they must have had, you know, like a big committee. And they decided, and, you know, they cast their votes. Well, I think this book should be in. No, I think, no, this book should be in. Well, and the theory is that this all took place over, let's say, a couple hundred years. And then it was finally, you know, in the year 397, they put an official stamp on it at this Synod of Carthage. The main weakness of this idea, which is probably why it's so popular, is that it kind of opens up the scriptures that we have to accusations that, well, those people, they had their own agendas. Especially, you know, people look at that now. I mean, if you if you follow the news cycle, if you follow what's going on in the great national debate, that's the way to cut anybody off at the knees, is just say, well, you have your own agenda, right? And everything you say is, you know, not valid because you're just saying it from your point of view. Well, if you look at it that way, that there's this editorial team over a couple hundred years to put this all together, they're accused of having an agenda. I don't know if you know what some of these accusations are, but there are accusations that like that. One of them is that, and this will sound very familiar, that the Bible was put together by a bunch of males who wanted to project their male authority and reject everything else. They wanted to sort of reaffirm that men are in charge. That's one of the ways that people try to undercut the scriptures. The idea there being that, okay, if this process was in play, and it took place over, I don't know, a couple hundred years, well, then all we've got is this document left over that shows us, well, who was the strongest group, right? The strongest group. Not necessarily the right group, okay? But the strongest group won, and they forced their opinions on everybody else, and, you know, their stamp was placed on the Western world. Okay? In other words, we're right because we won. And people do continue to try and bring this whole argument and debate up. And I don't know if you're aware of it. Does anyone remember that movie, The Da Vinci Code, or the book, The Da Vinci Code? That's what that was all about. That was resurrecting the same argument that's been going on for over 1,000 years. And the argument is, there's more truth out there. You just don't know about it. Because it's been hidden. It's been hidden by bad people. Whether they're the patriarchy or the Illuminati or the Freemasons or whatever the theory is. The idea is that there's all this extra material out there. You know, like the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Thomas. And that's what the Da Vinci Code was all about. It was saying, you don't have the whole truth. You only have what people want you to hear. Believe it or not, that's actually one of the arguments against Scripture and leads a lot of people into disbelief. There was a big discovery in Egypt. I think it was about, it was within the past 100 years, they discovered all these documents called the Nag Hammadi. And there were all these crazy documents written by people that had all kinds of different viewpoints, like the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Thomas. But a lot of this stuff was already in circulation. And so it became very, very popular over the past 50 years. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, I get a little bit of insight into that. Because there are all these other documents out there proposing to be biblical and proposing to be Christian, proposing that they should be part of the Bible. How do we know that those shouldn't be in the Bible? How do we know that? I mean, you could just say, well, I trust whatever is on the bookshelf, you know, and if it's on the bookshelf, you know. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 2. Paul, writing to this congregation in Thessalonica, says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. In this verse, section of verses, Paul is telling his congregation, there are other letters out there proposing to be from me or from Peter or John or whoever, and you need to know the difference. That's still at play. We've been through a long and extended period where the King James Bible has kind of like set the standard for the past 400 years. But it's starting to fall apart. And one of the things that you are going to see more of is, I think, you're going to see more of this Da Vinci Code type stuff where people try and tell you, well, there's more out there. You just need to kind of open up your mind and be open-minded to it. And Paul predicted, yeah, there's going to be all these other documents out there that propose to be from the prophets and apostles. Okay, so that's the bad theory. And that's some of the weaknesses with the bad theory. Okay? The good theory. This is the one that I prefer, and it's actually the one that I was taught when I was in college. That's the one I believe that you'll find that the United Church latches onto, which is what we believe. That the apostles themselves, by that I mean Paul, Peter, and John, decided the final form and the content of the New Testament, with John finishing the task and distributing the 27-book collection among the church. It's a lot neater and cleaner, right? But who's to say we didn't just make that up for convenience sake? Neither view has what I would say definitive proof, okay? The first view, that the New Testament was developed gradually, is based on human reasoning. Well, that seems like a logical way for it to happen. There's a potential for biased history, and you know, it doesn't really have any real evidence that that's what happened. There's no evidence that there was this committee and that they sifted through all these documents. None. Maybe that's because, I think it was like 3 weeks ago, I mentioned how they burned all the documents during the reign of Diocletian. The second view that the content of the New Testament was decided by the ones who wrote it, I would say is based on the scriptures themselves. Again, the scriptures validate their own reliability within the scriptures. I mean, who else could God call upon to validate himself? If you think, you know, he says that many times. I swear an oath upon myself. Why does he say that? Because there's no one else out there who can be a validator or prover of God. God proves himself. Different subject, but the scriptures prove themselves by their how they interact with other aspects of human history. Okay? Now, there's not a lot of scripture, but there are some, and we're going to take a look at them. Turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 16. What makes us think that Paul or Peter and John were the ones to put all this stuff together, deliver us the New Testament? In 2 Peter 3, verse 16, let me back up, verse 15. Peter's writing, and he says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." What has Peter just said about Paul's letters? What has he just said? That, but he's also said they're on the same level as scripture. Interesting, isn't it? So you get this validation within the Bible itself. Okay. During Peter's own day, he speaks of Paul's writings as scripture. Okay? So they are therefore in the same category as the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Okay? I don't know if you've ever reflected on that, but it is a very important point. I think it would be, you'd have to be very convinced that in your own lifetime someone wrote something in that scripture. And I think, you know, that's where the influence of the Holy Spirit comes in. But let's take another look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, about Paul and his role. So we see that Peter has acknowledged Paul as someone who's tasked with writing material that is scripture. And if it's scripture, that means it's God-breathed, right? And it means it's there for our instruction and correction and rebuke and so forth. So the New Testament is not just a commentary on the Old Testament. It is scripture itself. That's a very important point. I ask you to kind of think about that and dwell upon it when you've got some spare time. 2 Timothy, 4 verse 13. Paul and his role. Okay, here he's writing to Timothy. It's a letter to Timothy. And he says to Timothy, he's kind of at the end of the letter, and he's asking him to do a few things. And he's got a request here in verse 13. He says, "When you come, Timothy, bring the cloak, bring my cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Okay? Now, this would be a strange request, all right, unless Paul was asking for copies of various letters so that he might do something with them, to select from among them. This letter here of 2 Timothy was written very near to the end of Paul's life. Now, I think this is a clue. It's not definitive. No way. I mean, I'm not trying to tell you that, but Paul was doing something. And at the end of his life, he's under house arrest here, I think. That was the time when he was in Rome. And he is on a project, and he's working on a project, and he wants Timothy to bring him all his scrolls and parchments. So bring my books and my papers. Okay. And I think what is going on there is he's selecting from among them. So I think Paul had some say in which of his letters would be included in this collection that we ended up with that is called the New Testament. Colossians 4, verse 16. Here at the end of this letter, Paul says, after this letter to the Colossians, has been read to you, see to it that you also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Do you have a letter to Laodicea in your book, in your Bible? I don't either. It was left out. Right? So some selection process was made. That was left out, okay? Maybe it was redundant, maybe it had dealt with things that were irrelevant, that you know didn't need to be passed on, but Paul refers to a letter that was not included in the New Testament. So I think this points to the process of some kind of selection taking place, all right? And I guess I'm, you know, adding a bit to it here, but presumably Paul's selections were then passed along to Peter and then later to John. Let's see, 2 Peter 1. Because Paul, he died before Peter. So I'm guessing, okay, this is speculation on my part, and I can do that because we're not recording this. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Peter writing to the church, he's getting close to the end of his career here, and he's got some things on his mind, and one of them is, what am I going to leave behind? And he says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them. You already know this stuff, but I'm going to remind you of them. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. How might Peter have made that last verse happen? How would he be able to, after he's dead, make a way for them to be able to remember all this stuff? To leave behind writings. Now, I look at that, and again, I'm not saying, I don't think this is going to convince everybody, but I think he's working on a project. And I think that project are the scriptures. How else would Peter be able to ensure that they had a reminder of these things after his death? Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 35. Jesus here speaking of himself and his legacy, if you want to call it that way. Says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And I would say that in this context, Jesus' words were meant to be preserved. And the apostles were tasked with putting together a definitive collection of what needed to be known. Now, let's look at Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19. The very end of your Bible, John, the last remaining apostle, last one on the scene, last man standing, everybody else was dead. John is left, and in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, closing off the scriptures, he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. I believe that this points to John having finished the project. And there at the end of the project, Revelation, this is the very end of your Bible. The end of the revealed word of God. That's all we've got. We don't have anything after that, as far as I'm concerned. And at the end of it, John says, okay, here it is. I've given it to you. Clearly, John, was just an agent in God's plan. He didn't write the Bible, but he is putting it forward and saying, okay, here it is. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. This is it. Now, I think some people could say, well, he's just talking about the book of Revelation, nothing else. Okay. I say this to you as fellow members of the church, among one another. I think it really makes a lot of sense when you look at it that John finished the project and then distributed the complete 27 book collection to the church, warning them not to take away or add to it. That's basically all the proof that we have from Scripture that the apostle team were the ones who put the New Testament together. But isn't that a lot more satisfying than the idea that it was left up to a bunch of non-believers, pseudo-believers, who put it together over a period of 350 years, and that they just kind of had a committee and they voted on it up and down, people who didn't even hold to the truth, people who taught lawlessness, the Trinity, the immortality of the soul, that they decided which scriptures went in there? Now, look, I'm not going to put this out as something that is really going to, settle it. And there's a reason for, God does things in his way. I'll add, I'm doing a lot of speculation today. I hope that's not too much for you. But my thought on the matter is that God always leaves an escape hatch for people who want to disbelieve. And he always leaves a way for you to say, well, that's okay. Always. And there's always an element of faith and the direction of the Holy Spirit that's needed to understand. All I wanted to do today was just put together the case for the scriptures having been prepared and put together by people who are trustworthy, and they've been handed down to you and to me in a trustworthy manner. And I would say that the Council of Synod in 397 was doing, they were just putting their stamp on something that was already well known, confirming as official for the secular record, so that it would again be written into human history. These are the works of Scripture. These are the words of God. Other stuff is left out, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, all that other stuff, for the secular record in history. We're getting back to history. 397, they put their stamp of approval on what the apostles had already put together. And I hope that, going over this material, I know it wasn't very, it wasn't Christian living and, stuff like that, but that it helps you understand and appreciate what you have received from God, and that you do have a valid testimony to all these things that have happened, and that there are ways to look at it that make a lot of sense. Because if you're going to base your life on, if you're going to base your Christian living on what's written in the Word, you want to be sure you've got the right Word. So with that said, that was what I had for today.